Open up to Luke 16. Put your finger over in Romans 7. We should make it through that today and through all of Romans 7 and so we can head for the throat of what we're after. Hallelujah. And when we begin, it will be with the and the 13th verse. Hallelujah, Jesus. In Ephesians, when it talks about the middle wall of partition being torn down, that he made of the twain, the two, one man, he was talking about Jew and Gentile, that he made of one man, the two. This was quite a serious. The Jew just could not conceive, as we've said so many times in this, how these flesh-eating Gentiles, these swine-eating Gentiles, I'd love to elaborate a little. These swine-eating Gentiles who all of a sudden have come into the same inheritance, and they did not have to keep the law or anything. So Paul was teaching to the Roman and the Jewish community in Rome, particularly to the Jew, that the law could not save them. It was the law was the knowledge of sin. That God came and lifted a client nation up to serve his altars and to give the law too. But the law couldn't save a man. By the law was the knowledge of sin. So as it goes on then, by the time we got to Romans 7, he showed the state of the Jew, how that they were married to God even though they were spiritually dead through the law. And this marriage set up a chaos because they were spiritually dead and could not keep it. And in it, he says, when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which was by the law, did work in our members to bring forth death. Now this death that he was talking about, that it brought forth, was that spiritually dead nature. The law gave it a reason to move out of their spirit and dominate their whole being. For when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which was by the law, did work in our members to bring forth death. Now, before the law was given to the Jew to keep, then because they had a spiritually dead nature, they had nothing to resist. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But he says, where there is no law, sin wasn't imputed. Meaning, as long as you're spiritually dead and have this nature to be dead, as long as it's not resisted, then you simply are what you are. But the moment that the sin is resisted, you say, stop sinning. Then that's what he called the motions of sin. And the motions of sin came forward out of that death nature. And you said, I'm going to serve God. And it said, I'll kill you. You can't. It must have been frustrating for the Jew. In fact, the frustration is described in the rest of Romans 7. Those great classical statements. It's no longer I that do it. Because my mind wants to serve God. It has to be the sin that's dwelling in me. He says, the good that I do, I cannot. And the evil that I would not, I end up doing it. So it really set up these motions of sin going against everything God told them to be. So God was married to the Jew through the law. And the motions of sin was what it brought forward. Well, God used it as a standard to declare both Jew and Gentile under sin. That's why he said, whatsoever the law says, it says to them that under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. He says, look, world, the Jew couldn't keep the law. Neither can you. For by the law is just the knowledge of sin. It's your schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. Both Jew and Gentile was declared under sin based on the standard of the law. He says, you can't keep it. Every mouth has been stopped. There's not righteous, not one righteous, no, not one. Every mouth had been stopped. They could not keep it. Well, when he describes this marriage, see, in Romans 7, I speak to them that know the law. He says how the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. But if he's dead, then he's freed from the law. Then he goes into a marriage of a man and a woman under the law. She's bound to her husband by the law of her husband unless he's dead. So he compares this relationship of the law with himself, that they were married to God through the law, compares it to a marriage. So long before Paul received the revelation of this as the foundation of the church, Jesus had already said it. He had already said it. And Luke 16 had already taught on it. In fact, you'd be absolutely shocked on how much of just the whole revelation that the apostles taught is found in the parables. Absolutely shocked. But long before Paul received this revelation of the law and the Jews' marriage and the frustration it put them in because they could not keep it, long before that, he revealed it in Luke 16. Now, when he says, any man puts away his wife, marries another, commits adultery, and he who has married her is put away from her husband, commits adultery. And of course, in our mind, we miss the whole point of why he left for the clause of fornication out. When he does teach on marriage in the Church of God today, he does use unfaithfulness as one of the reasons for divorce. Because we're one body with Christ. You're one flesh with your wife. And you give your members to another person. You broke the bond of one flesh. And if they want to leave it like that and divorce you, they got every right to do it. It's not God's best, but they have every right. See? But this is why he puts the clause of fornication in. There's actually, as you know, 3.5 reasons for divorce. 3.5. You say, what's the half? The half, if the first three are not one of the reasons, and you divorce them anyway, then you're supposed to reconcile back to that person when you get yourself straightened out. That's why it's half. You're not totally free, only half. So in this Luke 16 here, which we got a shot at just about 3 or 4 weeks ago, but now to understand this, this will help your meditation. I use this chapter to break laws of meditation with, you know, quite frequently when I'm out teaching on it, here and there. But let's go on now. Follow with me close. Very, very close. The subject here was the stewardship of money, and he provoked the Pharisees to anger because they were covetous. They were very covetous, so he made them so mad, they challenged him from the floor. They began to deride him. Deriding as they were heckling him, screaming at him from the floor. Deriding, call it causing a derision. You know, and I can think of a lot of teachers I'd rather do that to than Jesus. Because you're about to be shut down. Hallelujah. So he's teaching on it, and he says in 13, and these statements really made him mad. He said, no servants can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one, love the other, else you'll hold the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and then the other God. It was mammon, or temporary wealth pertaining to this life. He said, you cannot be the servant of both of these. Because one will dictate to go one direction, the other will dictate to go the other. How can you be the servant of both of these? It may interest you to know there's two ways to serve the God of money. One, if you were called to go win all of old Mexico to God. Now you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. What's your excuse? Well, I married a wife and I couldn't go. I bought a field. I got to go see it. Bought a tractor, a yoke of oxen. I got to go prove them. Or, I didn't have enough money. He said, well, that's very strange. Did I not bear your poverty? Yes, you did. He said, then you served the God of money when you're standing here telling me that you couldn't do what I told you to do because of the lack of it. Hallelujah. It's a good thing there's an altar that burns our failures up, isn't it? Good thing that if you get them under the blood, they won't go in front of the judgment seat of Christ. You think so? Hallelujah. See, you can imagine how mad this made the Pharisees. See, in the 14th verse, I like Luke. See, Luke was a Gentile. And the Pharisees also, and he stops just to describe their greedy nature. See, I can just see him standing off, having dealt with them in many business deals, you know, trying to buy operation equipment and scalpels. And then he describes these Pharisees, you know, having bought scalpels and got loans from the bank. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and that was it. They derided him, and probably that last statement that pushed him over the edge, which you can't serve God and money. And I can just stand, they leave no whisper to each other. He looked at me when he said that. And right in the middle of this derision, when they were heckling him and challenging him from the floor. See? And through meditation, that's how I found out what they were saying in their heckling. I could tell by how he answered them in the 15th verse. Don't ever undersell the laws of meditation. There's a whale of a lot to be milked out in every single thought and verse that's been established forever. And he said unto them, you Pharisees, everyone like you, you are they which justifies yourself before men. It God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, what's highly esteemed among men? Well, that 19th verse. So there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, and a certain beggar named Lazarus laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. What's highly esteemed among men? It's the same everywhere. The fine linen, the best of foods, the best of cars, the best of mansions. He's got nothing against that. What God is really set against is you have all that stuff and you still step over the Lazaruses of the world. Amen. You got a bad heart. You're wicked. I can just see it in most of your faces. Well, we don't have any of that stuff. He said unto them, see, you are they in 15th verse, you're they. Now he's answering their heckling, which justifies yourself before men. God knows your hearts, and that which is highly esteemed among men, it's an abomination in the sight of God. You religious Pharisees, you'll devour widows' houses. You take everything they have, and then you hide behind the cloaks of religion and make long prayers a pretense to cover your greed and your deeds up. Amen. Let me tell you something, he said. You're whited sepulchres. You polished on the outside. On the inside, you're full of decaying, rotten, dead men's bones. He said, you know what you are? You're unmarked ground. Your graves is unmarked ground. People walk over the top of you and never know that you're there. Took this very serious. Very, very serious. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. He said, God knows your hearts. It's highly esteemed among men. It's abomination in the sight of God. Then suddenly, for no apparent reason, in the 16th verse, it seems like poor Jesus changed the subject. Here he fell into the category of teachers that can't stay on their subject for more than 18 verses. For no apparent reason, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, because I'm preaching it and John preached it. And every man presseth into it, including you covetous Pharisees. He says, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle crossing, punctuation of the law to fail. Now think. They was heckling him from the floor, screaming a derision at him, mocking him because of what he taught on the stewardship of money. Can't serve two masters, he said, and it began. And the first thing he did when he straightened them out, was he says, you don't think God knows your hearts? It's highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And now in answer to your derision, now you can hear the Pharisees screaming, you can hear what they're saying. How by the next verse? He said, in answer to your heckling and your derisions, that I have forsaken the God of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. Now, in answer to your derision that I'm preaching some false doctrine, he says, the law and the prophets were till John. Since that time, I have come on the scene. And I'm preaching the kingdom, and every one of you is going to have to press into it. And in answer to your heckling that I have forsaken the law, he says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one single punctuation of the law to fail to come to pass. For you Jews know that Israel is married to God through the law. Therefore, if I forsook the law, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another, I would be in adultery. So I can assure you that not one tittle, jot, punctuation of anything the law has said will fail to come to pass. Or else I would be in adultery because I would have put the law away. Well, now, and by the time you get to Romans 7, see, because that's what this 18th verse here says, see, whosoever, now 17 and 18 together, says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one single thing God has said not to be fulfilled. And you accused me of putting the law away. That would put me in this condition of the 18th verse. Whosoever puts away his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Whosoever married her that's put away from her husband, committeth adultery. Then he goes right back to the main theme of his stewardship. There was a certain rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. You know, and teachers, I feel so sorry for teachers that do not understand assimilation and the laws of meditation that says do not take one single stroke or brush or scripture or thought within itself out of its context. Are you going to go down in eternity as a misled teacher? Hallelujah. So I feel sorry for teachers that do not adhere to those laws of meditation. But see, now Jesus said all of this because, as you know, that he's God in the flesh, but yet he came and partook of flesh, born of woman, born under the law, as Galatians says, under obligation, being born of woman, under the law to fulfill the law. So he became one of us, a human being, a Jew, under the law, under obligation to fulfill the law. So whatsoever the law says them that are under the law. And he says, every man that's under the law is under the curse of the law. Why? Before Jesus came, there was no man could keep it. Not one. Why couldn't they? Because they had a spiritually dead nature. The best they could hope for under the shadow with the Levitical priesthood is put their sins on innocent animals and slaughter them in their place. But to change their nature where they would not commit adultery, would not bear false witness, would not worship idols, they could not change their own nature any more than, as the old saying goes, a leopard could change their spots. This man was born of woman, born under the law. The only difference is God was his father, just like God was Adam's father. He was the first man to stand on the face of this earth in 4,000 years to be born spiritually alive. And because he was fully capable to fulfilling every jot, tittle, and crossing of the law. Every single bit of it was fulfilled in him. So when he was able to walk righteous according to the law, then he was able to step into his brother's shoes, the Jew, for the sole purpose of taking the curse. Because cursed is every man that hangeth on the tree. So God cursed him. He died spiritually. Died for every Jew and freed them from the law so they also could receive the adoption of sons. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Well, now, by the time Paul got this in Revelation, you know, it had already been established by Jesus Christ. And Luke already carried this revelation in him because he heard Jesus teach on it. And going to Romans 7 now, this will really help you. Romans 7. Hallelujah. Starting with the first verse again. He says, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law," Jewish community in Rome, "how the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives." And notice he's comparing the Jew being married to God through the law. Well, because Jesus, he became flesh, became a human being, stepped into the law. Then when he died, the law died with him. And it freed Israel, widowed them, to marry another, even him who was risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Anyway, puts away his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Either married, there's put away my husband, commits adultery. But if the husband be dead, then she's freed. Well, Jesus, or the wife dead, he is freed. Oh, Jesus become one of us. I mean, then he stepped into the curse of the law and took that curse for every Jew and then died. When he died, the law died with him. Widowed Israel from God. So they could marry him then that rose from the dead and bring forth fruit unto life. Born again. So that's why he's comparing this to a marriage here. For the woman, second verse, which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So that while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, based on what I have already said, my brethren, my Jewish community brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. To him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God, which is a new nature that last allows you to keep the righteousness of the law. Hallelujah. Well, then he goes on to describe their condition when they were spiritually dead and was married to God through the law. In verse 5, when he says, "For when we were in the flesh," this of the Jew married to God through the law and can't keep it. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin," that is, sin, "woke up in that spiritually dead nature and began to move over that guy to dominate him." I mean, when you are sin and you're sinning, you don't know you're sinning because you're sin. When somebody tells you to stop and you can't, that's the motions of sin. "For when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto the spiritual death that we had in our spirit. But now," "but now, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held," meaning our old spiritually dead spirit was baptized into Jesus' death. We died with him. My old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin was destroyed, so I am now dead wherein I was held. That person doesn't exist. That guy that was married to God through the law, that had that old nature, he died with Christ and freed this new one. This new one to be married to another, even him who has risen from the dead. Hallelujah. So, what did he say? "I've been crucified with Christ." He says, "I'm free from the law through Christ, how I was crucified with him. Yet I live, yet not I. If I don't live, where'd I go? I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live." Yes, thank you. "Yet not I." Who's the I that doesn't live? It's the old man that died. He says, "You're free from the law, being dead." Who died? The old man that used to be married to God through the law. Well, evidently, it freed me because he's dead. I've been crucified with him. "Yet I, the new man, live." Yet not I, the old man. But the new man who lives, he's now living by faith of the Son of God in this flesh. And my flesh don't have a chance. "But now we're delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held," the old man crucified with him, old man destroyed, the man the law had a hold of, he's dead. He's dead. "That we being dead wherein we were held," go ahead, law, try to reign over me. The guy you used to be married to, can't you get it? He's dead. You might as well go marry somebody else. He's dead. You can't control him. He's dead. "That we should serve," in what kind of spirit? "In newness of spirit." That new nature that I received, that I was quickened together with him. I'm surprised the King James didn't put a capital S in front of this one. "That we should serve out of the new nature of our born-again spirit in newness of spirit and no longer in the oldness of letter." I bet that was good news for those Jews when they got this letter. Don't you think? Well, then he goes on to describe this dilemma. And I know that I keep majoring on this quite a bit, but if you cannot understand that what really freed you from sin was when you were simply born again and received a new nature and sin lost its dominion over you. When they translated all the way through Romans 8 with a capital S, making that the Holy Spirit, then your freedom was contingent on being able to get him to move for you. But if that was your new nature that he was talking about, then positionally you were free first. And all you have to do is accept that freedom, then the Holy Ghost has something to move with. Hallelujah. It's the whole difference between conquering the world or going broke.
Amen. I know that I'm free. And I can give the Holy Ghost that. Whew.
This is why he goes into such a detail, reiterating. Paul goes over and over this in his teachings. Now, I've heard some of your best teachers today teach Romans 7. As a man, just born again man, you can go get my classical Greek books out. I should drag them out and read them, but you'd get bored. That ain't one of the reasons that Romans, the whole book is locked up, because they teach it as a born again man having a lot of trouble with his flesh. It's not. It's a Jew under the law. I couldn't keep it. This was all for him. And actually, so was Romans 8, translated the way that it was. But watch this very closely now as we go through this, for what we're really heading for is the latter part of Romans 8. So we have a small eternity yet to teach. I've said a lot in 35 minutes, have I not? But you had the foundation to hear it. How many understood it better today than ever? Hallelujah. Then come with me. Follow closely. Then. The seventh verse now. To all of this, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He answers his own question by saying, God forbid, you know. And sometimes I use the exclamation. I love it. Only I go, my God, man. Saying the same thing. He says, is the law sin? God forbid, because the Ten Commandments, which he was talking about here, literally describe the nature of your born-again spirit. So after you're born again, the only thing you're going to be judged by is the law of conscience. In that day, you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Your secrets is going to be made manifest, and everybody will get to see for a short time all the wickedness, secret, hidden stuff. That's why there's loud gnashing of teeth at that point. The only thing you're going, only standard you're going to be judged by is the new nature. They say, well, what should we say then? Should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He said, God forbid, you're the servant whom you give your members to obey. In other words, if God did away with the law, then we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Let's go sin. That's what he was saying. God forbid. The new nature came into your spirit. You're going to be judged now according to what you did with the new nature. You know when you go against it? He says, was the law sin? God forbid. All it described was the new nature that you couldn't keep, because you're spiritually dead. He says, God forbid. He says, is the law sin? No. No. It just described the new nature. He says, no. I myself, Paul, said, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Because a spiritually dead man doesn't know he's spiritually dead. Because how do you know you're anything else than what you're born? You're born dead, spiritually dead, have the nature of sin all your life. You're an adult now. You never knew anything else. Then how could you know lust until somebody stepped up and said, now, this is one thing God doesn't want you to do. And then the problem is, you are that thing. Says, I don't want you to be you anymore. This clump of sin says, that answered him, says, oh, God forbid, no, the law is not sin. What purpose did it serve? And I wouldn't even have known lust, being just a ball of lust myself. Greedy, sinful, adulterous, idolatrous, lustful, horrible, spiritually dead, Hitler type of creature. But I wouldn't have known I was that had somebody not stepped up and told me to quit. But God said, quit coveting. And boy, that set the motions of sin into operation here. The 8th verse says, but sin taking occasion by that commandment, thou shalt not covet, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or immoral sin. For without the law, sin is dead. You say, oh, you mean I have no sin? Uh-uh. Without the law, you have no reason to resist sin. Therefore, just simply being what you are, then why would you know what you are is dead or has to be dead? Without the law, sin is dead. In other words, if you're not resisting it, then how do you know or have any reason to understand that something's alive in you that shouldn't be alive? Because every day, you just sin because that's what you were. That was your nature. So all of a sudden, here then, he makes these statements. God forbid. No. He said, I wouldn't even have known covetous. He says, I was alive without the law once. And I wouldn't even have known covetous. So this verse, but sin taking occasion by the commandment, wrought all manner of concupiscence, immoral sin. For without the law, sin was dead. It had unresisted motion because I didn't know I was spiritually dead. He says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And people say, see there before the law was given, men were spiritually alive. No, they weren't. They were alive in their conscience because they were spiritually dead and had nothing to resist it. Why would I live in turmoil if I did what I am? The turmoil comes when somebody tells me to stop. So that alive he was talking about, he was alive in his conscience because he had nothing to resist what he was. And he goes on to say that, 10th verse, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by the commandment slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Why then was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. He says, why then was that good made death to me? God forbid. That sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me. I didn't know what sin was or what it was working in me or anything else. But when he said, quit sinning, then it pulled it out in front of my senses and I knew it was the direct commandment of God. And that which was ordained would be good worked sin in me and got it out where even I could see that this wasn't right and this was not what God wanted. Well, he goes on to say then, the 14th verse, for we know that the law is spiritual, that I'm carnal, sold under sin. My great, great, great forefather Adam sold me out to sin. Transgression of this one man, sin entered the world, death by sin, and in that man's death, all of us have sinned. All of us has inherited his nature and sinned because of it. He said, for we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I keep doing. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but the actual nature that I have that dwells in me. For the Jew received the law with her mind. They wanted to keep the commandments. They wanted to do what God wanted them to do. But with the nature that they had, it was impossible. So they resisted sin, saying, no, I'm not supposed to commit adultery, bear false witness, lie. And they tried to resist it and tried not to do it. And could not. So they had to consent that it is no longer I that do it because I'm resisting it. But it is this nature that dwells within me. So when people believe that this is just a born-again man having trouble with his flesh, when they believe that, then they separated their personal righteousness from their acts of sin. And they say, well, you know, I'm born again in my spirit. I have a nature, pleases God. It's that other nature in me. That is no longer I. So I'm not being held accountable for that because I'm righteous in my spirit. See? And I know one man, somebody brought me one of his teaching letters. And this man believed in, he believed in righteousness independent of your acts. And in this teaching letter, he said, God did not save us from our sin. He saved us in spite of it. Now, well, what's the point then of leaving the Old Testament? What's the point? What's the point of a change of covenant into sonship? You're getting it, receiving a new nature that will dwell in the presence of God both now and there. This is necessary to become a son. Hallelujah. What does he say in 17? He says, it's no more I that do it because I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. But it's that blasted nature on the inside of me. He says, for I know that is in me, that is in my flesh. Now you have to understand this terminology here. But he said, for when you were in the flesh, married to God through the law, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did bring forth fruit unto that spiritual death you had on the inside of you. So this is what he's talking about. He says, in me, that is, that spiritual death I have inside of me, dwells no good thing. For to will, to do good is present with me, but how to perform it, I have not yet found out how. So, well, how are you in that secretary, old little Pharisee of mine? You better kill another sheep. He says that in 19, the good I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but it is the unveiling of that nature that caused God to declare both Jew and Gentile under sin. He says, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Well, what law was he talking about here? Well, he says, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from that one. The law of the Spirit of life is the new nature my spirit received. The Spirit of life is the new nature. The Spirit of life is your born-again spirit that replaced the one that was crucified with him. This is the Spirit of life. Does it have a law with it? Yes, the law of the new nature that's in your new spirit. The Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, or the old nature that forced you into sin. This new one set me free from the old one. That's what I say. Woo! Getting excited. I find a law that I do good, evil's present with me. And 22nd verse says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, meaning it, with my heart I do want to keep this. My mind, my soul, my strength. But I see another law in my members. This motions of sin. Warring against the law of my mind. In other words, when I resist sin, that sin comes raging out of my spiritually dead spirit. It's in motion. The motions of sin declares war on my mind and says, how you doing today, O servant of mine? Well, I'm not going to sin today, I can tell you that.
You better bring a sheep with you today. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. I mean, I'm a captive. I mean, I'm a captive to that law of sin. I'm a captive, which is loose. And my members, and every time I resist sin, that spiritually dead spirit of mine, the gates fly open and it teaches me a lesson I'll never forget. Look at he describes his own condition in 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. No kidding. That's a horrible, horrible way to live. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body or from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me from this spiritually dead nature that reigns out of my spirit over my mind and my actions and my whole being? Oh, wretched man. Then he answers his own question in 25. I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he goes back to the question or the statement of fact and finishes Romans 7. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. As a Jew, I acknowledge the Ten Commandments and I acknowledged that they was good and I acknowledged I was supposed to keep them with my mind. But then my spirit served that law of sin, which made the whole thing impossible. Who'll deliver me from this body of death? This dead man while I live? Answered his own question. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Woo! And then the covenant changes to sonship between Romans 8 and 7. Romans 7 and 8 is the big door, the pivotal swing from the Old Testament to the New. It is the gate. It is the entrance from old to new, from old covenant to sonship, from old nature to new. The whole pivotal point of the old and new, it is the whole change from death to life. And then comes those words. Here they come. Here they come. There is therefore now. Now to who? Now to the born again man and woman. No condemnation. To them. To who? The born again man and woman. Condemnation as in what? A legal term. Condemning sentences. Under the judicial system of the law, no more condemning sentences can be carried out in this spiritually dead man who received the law, who couldn't keep it, and condemned him to death. There's therefore now to the born again man and woman, no more condemning sentences of the law can be carried out in me who walks not after that flesh, but the born again spirit in newness of life. Are you free or what? Are you free? The gate has swinged. The door has opened. The covenant has given way to sonship. You've been adopted by God. You have a nature that can understand Him. Freed you from sin. And He goes into so much meticulous detail about your freedom in Romans 8. And we have missed it. If you don't know that you're free, where's the conqueror going to come from? Well, the devil's so afraid of you, the best thing he can do is put teachers out there that teach you that it's all okay. Instead of your freedom. Now, but he says, there is therefore now then no condemnation, no condemning sentences as under the judicial system of the law. That is, a law given to a spiritually dead man that condemned him through that old nature that he had. There is therefore now no more of these condemning sentences to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the new nature. For the law of that new nature, the law of the Spirit of life. Notice how they put a capital S. They're insinuating that that's the Holy Spirit. What is the Spirit of life? What is the Spirit of life? It is your human spirit that possesses a new nature. The law of that Spirit of life says that your spirit no longer has a nature that sins. There's another law that has replaced it. The law of the Spirit of life is a new nature that has freed you from sin so that sin cannot have dominion over you anymore. For the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus. How is it in Him? In Him was life. And that life was the light of man. As the Father had life within Himself, He gave to the Son to have life within Himself. And He gave to you to have life within yourself. The law of that Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death that reigned over your entire being out of the old nature. The only thing that could cancel the old nature that reigned over you was a new nature that replaced it. I am free. Sin has lost its dominion over me. And you might as well know, so is all its friends. Sickness, disease, poverty, depression, all these kinds of things had their roots in the fall of man. I want you to know, when you were born again, you entered the first steps of the adoption process, became a son of God in your spirit. You're waiting on a glorified body, but meanwhile, you have the right to enjoy all the rights of your inheritance as a son of God. All those things that had their roots in spiritual death, they also lost dominion. You're the golden man. You're the golden man. You don't live under those laws anymore. You're free at last. Free at last. Thank God. Free at last.